And turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. That's going to be our starting point for our message, even though we're going to be in an overview looking at the book of Corinthians. We're starting a series entitled Together in Christ, and this morning's message is partnering together. You know, the scripture says that one can set at flight 1,000 and two can set at flight 10,000. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. And of course, Jesus told us there is increased spiritual power when two or three agree together in prayer. So the Bible emphasizes that there is much to be gained and much to be accomplished when we as God's people partner together. And that's the focus of our message this morning as we start this new series, Together in Christ. And one of the images I believe that best depicts the power of partnering together is that of rowing. And rowing became a competitive sport only about 200 years or so ago. And perhaps as you were watching the Olympics, you would see the rowing competitions as they were rowing in sculls, some of them single person, but most of them team sculls. But in ancient times, rowing was not a sport. It was a harsh and tedious work of slaves who powered ships across the ocean. And these ships, they were called galley ships, and they were used by the ancient Greeks and the Romans, and they sometimes had three levels with hundreds of rowers on each level, and there were generally three or four rowers on each oar, thousands of oars. I'm going to have us take a look this morning at a brief clip from the classic movie Ben-Hur, who was a Jew that was unjustly imprisoned by the Romans and sent to be a slave on a galley ship, and it kind of will give you a glimpse of what being a rower on a galley ship was all about. If we could go ahead and play that.
Ramming speed.
An oarsman on one of those ships was not a pretty picture. It was very harsh. It was very cruel. And the rowers on the lowest level were generally slaves in chains, and they were called under rowers. And the word under rower is actually found in the scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. And that's the text of our message today. Reading from the New International Version, it says, this then is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ, and as those entrusted with the mysteries that God has revealed. Of all the words that Paul could have chosen for a servant, which is how the English translates this word for us here, he uses the Greek word hyperetas, which means an under rower. He said, I want you to regard us as under rowers. What he's saying is, I don't want you to put us up on a pedestal. I want you to view us as under rowers. Now, that would have been a particularly powerful image to the people at Corinth, because Corinth was on an isthmus, and it was surrounded by water, and it had three major shipping ports. So the concept of an under rower was very familiar to the people that Paul was writing to. And Paul chose this word because the church, this church, torn by disunity, needed to hear the message revealed in this word. And so does the church of Jesus Christ today as well. And the first thing I want us to see is that Paul describes the shape of disunity throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. If we look at the whole letter to the Corinthian church, you get a sense of the serious internal strife and problems that were present in that church. If you look at chapters 1 through 3, you'll see that they had fractured loyalties. For instance, in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, you see that one group said, we're of Apollos. And another said, we like Paul better. And another group said, Peter is the best. And another group said, we're closest to Jesus. And so we had these quote-unquote spiritual factions. And they were making divisions around their favorite preacher, their favorite spiritual leader in the body of Christ. So factions were forming around their favorite preacher. Now, I know that that would never happen in the church today, and certainly not in our church. We would never say, oh, if so-and-so is preaching, I'm not going to church tonight. We'd never call up the church office and ask, who's preaching this Wednesday? To find out whether or not we should come to church. We wouldn't do that, would we? In chapter 5, another form of strife and dysfunction in the church, family dysfunction. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, it's reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of the kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. And so the church was tolerating these kinds of immoral relationships because this man that was involved in an incestuous relationship with his father's wife would come to church and people would pat him on the back and they'd be like, oh, brother, we're so glad to see you. We love you. But they would never address the problem. And it was well known. It wasn't like it was a secret. Everybody knew. Even Paul, who wasn't in Corinth, knew what was going on. And the Greek word that was used here is the word porneia. And it's the root word for the word pornography. And the city of Corinth was famous for sexual immorality and perversion. In fact, in that day, if you called someone a Corinthian, you were calling them an immoral person, a sexually loose person. You know, so this was the culture in which they lived. And of course, it's the culture in which we live today, too. And sometimes, even though we come to Christ and we start coming to church, we bring the practices of our culture into the church. See? And then if you look at chapter 6, another form of division and strife, they were filing lawsuits against one another in the church. Church members were suing each other over matters that Paul called simple disputes and trivial cases. Stuff that they should have been able to work out among each other. You know? Maybe one of them hired another one to fix their car. Oh, they didn't have cars back then. They hired him to treat their camel. And maybe, you know, he didn't fulfill his duties and the guy had paid him. And instead of sitting down and talking and saying, look, brother, I hired you to treat my camel and my camel's still sick and I paid you $150. Instead of doing that and working out an agreement between the two of them as fellow Christians, they'd rather take it to the courts, Paul said, and have an ungodly judge make a ruling in the case. And what kind of testimony is that, that you would have an unbeliever settle a matter between Christians? Interesting. Interesting. They were holding such offense against each other that they wouldn't even sit down and try to resolve it. They'd rather go to a pagan judge and have him decide the case. In chapter 7, another form of division was failing marriages, marriages in conflict. Believers at that point in Corinth thought that they could just leave their spouses because their spouses were unbelievers. And Paul writes about that and he says, no, as long as the unbeliever is willing to stay with you, then you are obligated to stay with them. He also writes to widows and to the unmarried and to believers who were abandoned by their unbelieving spouses. Because some unbelieving spouses, once their wife or husband became a Christian, they didn't want to stay with them anymore. Because they weren't partying and doing the same things they used to do. And so they walked out on them. And so Paul addresses all of those issues. But there were a lot of marital problems in the church at Corinth. And not only marital problems, but they were desperate singles who wanted to be married. And there were some desperate married people who wanted to be single. That doesn't sound like the church today, does it? And Paul says, abide in your calling. If you came to Christ and you're married, then be contented to be married. And if you came to Christ and you're single, recognize that it is a gift of God to you. Because it gives you the freedom to serve God wholeheartedly. And you don't have to be divided in your loyalty. Single people like to skip over that passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, that's not to say that if you're single, it may not be God's will for you to be married. But what Paul is saying at this point in time is, be content where God has you. If he brings somebody, great. If he doesn't, just don't just grab the first thing that's breathing. Because you're so dead. Yeah, that's a different sermon for another time. But I've seen it happen, I'll tell you, and it brings great sorrow and misery in lives. But we'll have to save that sermon for another day. In chapter 8, there was another kind of division. They were practicing false religions. You know, idolatry was the background of many who had come to Christ in Corinth, because Corinth was a center of false religion, of idolatry. But even though these folks had come to Christ, they hadn't let go of all their past. And so what they did was they brought their idols into the church. They just kind of added Christ to their other beliefs. That doesn't happen today, does it? That we just add Christ to our other beliefs? It would happen more often than you know. More often than you know. In chapters 11 through 14, there was another form of division. They were flaunting their gifts. Rather than using their spiritual gifts to serve the body of Christ and to build one another up, they were promoting themselves. They would prophesy or speak in tongues and interpret and say, look how spiritual I am. Look how much God is using me. And they were showing off with their spiritual gifts in order to lift themselves up. And Paul talks to them like children. He says, you are like children. And in the midst of all of this, the worship of God had just somehow gotten lost because it was all about the individual. In chapter 15, there were divisions around false teaching. Some were even teaching that a manner that denied the resurrection. Paul says, if Christ isn't risen from the dead, then everything is in vain. There's no use serving him if Christ hasn't risen from the dead. He says, let's just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die and there's nothing after that. You know? And eat, drink, and be merry is the philosophy of some today, because they do not live with a sight of eternity. And then amidst all of these divisions and factions in chapter 13, we find a chapter on love. In the midst of strife, in the midst of offense, in the midst of division, here's this beautiful chapter on love. And Paul didn't write this chapter as a beautiful poem to be read at weddings. No, he wrote it with a very practical application to address the problems of offense and division and strife and sin that was in the body of Christ. Division and conflict and all the attitudes that accompany it, which are pride and envy and quarreling and self-interest and slander and arrogance. All of these things are the antithesis of love. All of this is what Paul says, love is not. Love is not. And what he's saying is love is the answer to all the strife, to all the division, to all the sectarianism, to all the fracturing, to all the offenses that divide the body of Christ. So he paints a picture of the shape of disunity. And then he addresses the source of disunity. Where does all this stuff come from? First of all, he said they had a divisive spirit. In chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, he says, my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you, divisiveness among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul, another says, I follow Apollos, another says, I follow Cephas, still another says, I follow Christ. So basically, he's using this particular aspect of their divisions as an illustration, as an example of what he's talking about. And they had four factions. There was some who said, we are of Paul. And probably that meant, you know, we really like the teaching of grace. And we want to emphasize grace. God is a God of grace. That was one of Paul's major emphases. And some others said, well, we are of Apollos. Because Apollos was one that taught the truth. And he was a very eloquent speaker. And so, you know, he was one of those teaching preachers where you learned a lot of truth. And he was very eloquent in the way that he communicated. So they said, we like the preacher Apollos. We belong to his group because he's the best preacher here. And he teaches the truth. And we learn a lot when he preaches. And some others said, well, we're of Peter. Because, you know, Peter was a lot more down to earth. He was a fisherman. And so he was very practical in his preaching. So probably somewhat simple in his preaching. Very easy to understand. And so they would say, well, we are of Peter because he gets down to earth and he's just, you know, where the rubber meets the road. He tells us like it is. And we really like the way that Peter preaches. And then there was a fourth group, and they said, we follow Christ. And they're the super spiritual ones. They said, we don't follow any preacher. We don't need any preacher. We just follow Jesus. Hallelujah. You know, and they're super spiritual, and they look down on everybody else. And what they were doing, they're drawing lines of division. And that was the source of quarrels and fights and debates in their midst. And Paul is saying, you know what? The problem with all the division in you all have a divisive spirit. A divisive spirit. You want to separate. You want to align yourself in different groups and different camps in the body of Christ. You have a divisive spirit. Another source of all of this disunity is that they were spiritually immature. In chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. You're babies in Christ. You haven't grown up. You're still living like the world. He goes on, you are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans or like unsaved people, those who have not been born again by the Spirit, just those that are fleshly? Are you not fleshly? Think about that the next time you want to take offense with somebody in the body of Christ and not talk to them. Think about that verse where Paul says, you're a spiritual baby, you need to grow up. Where Paul says, you're worldly. You're still living like and thinking like an unsaved person. Think about that. The next time you want to hold offense in your heart to someone. And then a third reason is that they had ungodly attitudes. In chapter 4, verse 18, he describes one of the main attitudes behind this conflict. He said, some of you have become arrogant, prideful. It's very easy to get together with those who agree with us and talk about others who hold a different opinion, which we view as a wrong opinion, and we can put them down and we can look down upon them and we can talk about them. But does that really help anyone? Does it build up? Does it edify the church? Does it glorify Christ? See, those are things we need to think about. Is what I'm saying edifying to the body of Christ? Is what I'm saying glorifying to Christ? Is it going to bring honor to Christ's name? There was an issue of National Geographic which ran a photograph of the fossil remains of two saber-toothed lions, and they were locked in combat. And the caption on the photograph said, each had bitten deep into the leg bone of the other, a thrust that trapped both in a common fate. What had happened is there was these two saber-toothed cats, and they were fighting. And they both locked their jaws on the rear leg of their opponent and would not let go. So you know what happened? They both died. That's a powerful image. When Christians fight each other, everybody loses. As Paul says, if you bite and devour each other, you will be destroyed by each other. We need to remember that. So Paul tells us the source of disunity. And then Paul draws a sketch of unity. Paul draws this beautiful picture of unity in 1 Corinthians 13, telling us four essential things that we need to know. First, he defines love. He says in verse 4, the beginning of the verse, he says, love is patient and love is kind. Now, how does that strike you when you're in conflict? Love is patient. Love is kind. So the next time you're in conflict, ask yourself, am I being patient with this person? Am I being kind in the way that I'm treating them? Or are you irritable and impatient? Right now, do you think I'm preaching too long? We need to know what love is. Love is patient. And sometimes we need to stop and think, am I being patient with this person? Am I being kind in the way I'm speaking and treating them? Am I being patient with my husband or my wife? Am I being kind in the way I'm speaking to them? Am I being patient with my brother or sister in Christ who said something that really hurt me the other day? Am I being kind towards them? Love is patient. Love is kind. And then the second thing he does is he delineates what love is not. He says love is not proud. Love is not rude. Love is not self-seeking, and love is not easily angered or provoked. Wow. How many conflicts would be resolved or never even take place if we were not proud? I'm not going to let them do me that way. That's pride. I'm not going to let them step all over me. That's pride. I'm not going to let them take advantage of me. That's pride. Love is not proud. Love is not rude or unkind. I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. They're going to know what I think when I'm done with them. Love is not self-seeking. This is my opinion. This is the way I feel about it. And they're wrong. Self-seeking. And love is not easily angered or provoked. Do you have a short fuse? Do small things set you off? Then that is unloving. And that is not like Christ. Because the number one thing that identifies us to be Christ's follower is the way that we love one another. And then third, Paul designates love's actions. Love rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Now, can you be in conflict with someone when you're hoping for their best? No, because when you're in conflict with someone, you're generally saying, man, I hope they get their own. I hope something happens and they get what's coming to them. And then, you know, 5 years from now, you find out that they lose their job. And you're like, yes! Yeah. They got what they deserve. None of us would ever think that way. Polish your halo. He says, love always protects. Now, can you slander someone that you're trying to protect? No, because you're harming them. And then he says, you know, love always trusts. Can you cut off someone when you have determined to persevere in love? To keep loving them no matter what? Love always trusts. When you're in conflict with someone you don't trust, you become very suspicious. You are reading motives into, I mean, they may be oblivious. They don't even know you're offended with them. But you're like, they passed me by in the hall of the church today, and they turned their head. No, they didn't. Somebody called their name, and they were going the other. You know, but you're reading all of these suspicious motives. Y'all laughing because you know it's true. See, but he says love always trusts. That means you're not going to be suspicious. They're talking about me. They're out to get me. They meant this when they said that. You know, love doesn't do that. Love is trusting. It's not suspicious. Now, if we had all of these attitudes that Paul said, love rejoices in the truth. It protects. It trusts. It hopes. It always perseveres. If we had all of those attitudes, then being at odds with one another would be really difficult, wouldn't it? Harboring offense would be really hard. Holding conflict, that would be quite the challenge if we had all of these attitudes in our heart. And then fourthly, he denounces unloving actions. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't boast. Love keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil. See, there's folks that not only keep a record of wrong, they rehearse it so that they can delight in the evil in it. And they say, oh, wait till I tell you what she did me yesterday. And you think that's bad? Well, last year, and I mean, they rehearse it. They keep a record and they relive it and they rejoice in the evil that's in it. But love keeps no record. Love does not delight in evil. And the church at Corinth needed to hear that because of the conflicts that they were engaged in. And believers today need to hear that as well. And then finally, Paul demonstrates love. He planted the church. He was the apostle over the church. But he doesn't appeal to his authority as an apostle or as the founder of the church or exercise his rank or throw his weight around. Paul says, I don't want you to think of me as a leader on a pedestal. I am your under rower. I am your servant. I take the lowest position to serve you. Why does he say that? Because the last thing they needed was another picture of pride. They had enough pride. The last thing they needed was someone flaunting their gifts or lifting themselves up. They needed a picture of humility and love that brings unity. And Paul was saying, I humble myself. I'm here to serve you. What I want is to build the church up. What I want is to build you up. What I want is for God to be pleased with you. I'm your servant. I love you. I love the church. And that was Paul, his life and example of love. And finally, Paul demonstrates a sample of unity, and we're going to read again in 1 Corinthians 4:1. This then is how you ought to regard us as servants or under rowers of Christ. Now, I want us to notice how he uses the word us, not me. He's not saying this is how I want you to regard me. He said, this is how I want you to regard us. So what's he doing? He's speaking on behalf of Apollos, and he's speaking on behalf of Peter. Remember, their divisions were organized around these spiritual leaders. And now he's showing that these spiritual leaders are in unity with each other. They're saying, we don't want you to set us on a pedestal the way you've been doing. This is not right. We are servants of the church. We are your under rowers. And what he's doing is he's tearing apart these factions. He's removing the division. And he's setting an example by the unity that they as leaders had between themselves. And he's telling them, put yourself at the bottom of the ship as an under rower. If Paul can say that, this is the way I want you to view us. What would that mean if we all viewed ourselves as an under rower? Now, something we see about under rowers is that they followed the captain's beat, the captain's rhythm. Did you notice in the little clip that we showed a while ago from Ben-Hur, there was someone beating out a cadence, a rhythm, and the captain was calling the speed of that rhythm. At this point, he says, ramming speed, full speed ahead. And so the cadence increases, and everybody has to row in accordance with that rhythm. You see, as we saw, life on a galley ship was harsh and cruel, but our captain, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not driving us to death. His pace fits who we are. He cares about us. He loves us. And as an under rower, we are choosing to follow the rhythm that Jesus sets for us. And what is the rhythm of Jesus? Well, the rhythm of Jesus completely changed Paul from a driven, murderous persecutor of the church to this man who is writing this wonderful book on love and unity and forgiveness. Why? Because now he was following a different rhythm. He was following a different drumbeat, and it made him a better person than he had ever been in all of his life. When we follow the rhythm of Jesus, it will make us a more loving person, a more gracious person, a more kind and forgiving person. It will make us a servant to the body of Christ, because that is the rhythm of Jesus. Something else we see is that under rowers pulled together. They used these long, generally about 30-foot oars. And as you saw in the little video clip, there were like three or four men on each oar, and they couldn't pull and push at the same time. They couldn't each do their own thing. They had to work together. They had to work together. They had to operate as a team. They had to be in unity. If it was push, they all had to push. If it was pull, they all had to pull. So if we join Paul as an under rower in the church, we are choosing to pull together. We are choosing to work together. We are choosing to minister together in unity. And the only way that we can do that is to love one another and to allow love to cover a multitude of faults in our midst. Hallelujah. We need to work diligently to maintain the unity of the Spirit in our midst. We need to work at it. It doesn't happen automatically. What happens automatically is flesh against flesh causes division and strife. But we need to work diligently, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Under rowers pull together. They don't do their own thing. They don't go off in their own direction. They don't say, well, this is my opinion, this is my thought. They pull together. And then under rowers are submitted to the captain. Now, in ancient times, galley slaves had no choice. They didn't know where they were going. They didn't know when they were arriving. They didn't know anything. They were slaves. Nobody cared about them. All they were supposed to do is listen to the drum beat. And all they did was feel the lash of the whip on their back if they didn't do what they were supposed to do. But as for us, we choose to trust our captain. We know that wherever he's leading us to a good place. And we don't have to be uncertain about our future. We don't have to strive with ambition to a goal that we have set for ourselves, because we know that our captain loves us, and wherever he's taking us is going to be the best place for us. Fourthly, under rowers were committed for life. There were no transfers because, hey, you know what? I don't like rowing on the ship because I don't like this guy that I have to row next to. So I'm going to put in for a transfer so I can row on another ship. Or I'm going to jump overboard and I'm going to go swim, find another ship. No, there were no transfers. And nobody retired either. Under rowers generally died in service, either through disease or accident or exhaustion or shipwreck or war. But it was a lifelong commitment. Our commitment is a little bit different because we're committed for life, but God doesn't drive us and exhaust us and wear us out to the end. God touches us and he heals us and he restores us, even as we heard this beautiful testimony from Herman today of God's restoring in his life. And we are not slaves in that we are not captured and bound, but we are free. We are free to choose. We are free to go wherever we go. Our captain will not force us. But because we are free even to choose to go down into the belly of the ship, because we know how much our captain loves us. And so we're willing to do whatever he asks us to do for the good of his purpose and his mission. So if you make a decision to follow Christ, you need to know it's a lifetime commitment. But no matter what it costs, it will be worth it all on that great and glorious day when we stand before him. And then fifthly, under rowers served in humility. The galley slave was like a machine buried deep inside the ship. They didn't have engines, ship engines back then. The engine was the galley slave. They were never seen. They were never honored. But if they were seen, it was generally because they were brought above ship to be punished because they were not putting their job, because they were not doing their job, or they were going to be executed, they were going to walk the plank, whatever it might be. But when we choose to serve as an under rower, we work in humility, we don't work in humiliation. In fact, our captain has chosen to take our humiliation for us. You saw in that little clip a while ago, one of the slaves being beaten and falling out. Well, picture our captain, Jesus Christ, taking our place on the row. And instead of us being beaten, he took the beating for us. Now, how would that change a galley ship if the captain went down and sat in the place of the slave and took the oar and allowed himself to be whipped? Would that change the morale among the rowers? Would it change the tempo with which they rowed? Definitely. And the scripture tells us that Jesus took our place and he took our humiliation. He took our punishment upon himself. And that's why we choose to serve him. That's why we delight to work for him. That's why we take great pleasure in doing his will in our life, because we know how much he loved us. As we think about this concept of an under rower, we need to ask ourselves several questions. Are you rowing to the beat of Jesus, or are you following your own rhythm? Have you submitted your life, your gifts, your talents to the rhythm of Jesus, to the purpose of Jesus, to the schedule of Jesus? Or are you doing your own thing, pursuing your own agenda, and just come to church occasionally? Are you willing to go wherever he leads? Or are you striving to go in your own direction and fulfill your own ambitions and goals? Are you partnering together with the body of Christ? Or do you stand apart to criticize and judge from a distance? You know, from a distance, it's difficult to see clearly. And that's why a critic isn't generally accurate in their judgment. But when you're up close and you're involved, you see a lot more clearly and you understand why things are being done the way they're being done. See, it's easy to be a sideline quarterback and say, man, why did he throw the ball then? He should have. Why didn't he go to the left? It's easy to be a sideline quarterback. But when you're on the field, with this little bit of piece of pigskin, and you got this row of 300-pound men coming at you, it's a different story. See, then it's a lot harder to criticize. See, and so when you have your hand on the oar and you are rowing together with everybody else, it's a lot harder to criticize. Why aren't we going that direction? We should have gone that direction. Why are we going so slow? Why are we going so fast? Because you're rowing, you understand a lot more than if you're just standing from afar. Are you committed for life, or when it's convenient, or until it becomes difficult? Or until you don't like the person rowing next to you anymore? Church could be compared to a ship. Jesus is our captain. He's leading us to fulfill our purpose and our mission. He has given us shepherds. And he has given to them the task and authority to lead the church in the direction he has for us. And our part as members of the church is to determine to partner together, to decide to be an under rower, a servant, not blazing our own trail, but working together in unity with one another and with our leaders under Christ, so we can fulfill God's purpose in this city at this time. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for your word this morning, Lord God, because I thank you that it is truth, Lord God, and it teaches us to live the way that you want us to live, Lord God. And Father, I pray this morning that you would just allow your word to try our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, that you might reveal in us any unloving ways, any unloving attitudes that could possibly bring division or disunity in your body. And help us this morning to surrender those to you, and to invite you to develop in us your heart of love, that we would have all the characteristics of love that Paul described for us here in 1 Corinthians 13. so that we could truly be your disciples and a testimony to this world. Father, I pray this morning that every one of us in this place would hear your call to be an under rower, a servant of the body of Christ, and that we today would make a commitment to partner together with one another and with our leaders and with you to fulfill your purpose and your mission in Jesus' name. I want to ask you this morning, maybe it was in the area of love, as we described love, that you saw some areas in you that you realized, you know, I need God to change this in me. Maybe it was in the area of partnering together and being a servant of the body of Christ and committing ourselves to pull together with the body of Christ in order to fulfill God's purpose. Maybe you've been standing apart instead of pulling together, instead of committing to work together. If either of those areas of this message spoke to you, I want to invite you to come to this altar and just say, Lord, if it's in the area of love, Lord, change me. Change me in this area. Shape your heart in me that I might be like you, that I might have a heart of love and the characteristics of love that Paul described. Or maybe it's in the area of committing to partner together with the body of Christ as a servant, to build up the body of Christ in order to fulfill the mission of Christ. If either of those speaks to your heart this morning, I want to invite you to come to the altar and make a commitment to the Lord in these areas. Would you just slip out and come at this time?